the mountains of God. I'm sure you all thoroughly enjoyed all our hikes that we've had up Lion's Head and Newlands Forest and Table Mountain. Mountain climbing can teach us a lot of discipleship principles. Our Christian walk is not just a short distance sprint. Almost anyone can do a short distance sprint. Our Christian discipleship is a long distance marathon, a mountain marathon. There are steep ascents, there are inevitable descents, but we must stick to the path, we must follow the guide, we must take regular compass readings. Compass is symbolic of our conscience. We must consult the map, which in our case is God's Word, and constantly reevaluate our progress and our position, persevering to the end. I've had the joy of hiking in the Cedarburg and the Drakensberg, Lion's Head, Nuba Mountains, Mount Melungi in Malawi, the tallest mountain in Malawi, the Nuba Mountains in Sudan, and Mount Majuba, scene of one of the great victories of the Boers of the British in the First Anglo-Boer War, and of course Lion's Head. I think I must have done Lion's Head well over 60 times, probably over 68 times. In fact, in the first month after I was converted, the youth group went up Lion's Head and I had the opportunity to go up. And I learned an important lesson there, because they kept waiting for latecomers. We left late and we didn't get past the lion's eyelash because we'd run out of time, had to turn back. And I thought, why don't we just start the time and let the latecomers catch up? You know, really, why should everybody miss getting to the top just because we're waiting for latecomers? Which I've always thought, let's start in time no matter what. Lion's Head's great. You know that we had leopards sighted on Lion's Head as late as 1928. Devil's Peak, Table Mountain, of course, frequently. You all recognize that site. That's what it looks like in broad daylight. And that's how we normally see it, at sunset. Now, all of my children from as young as 4 years old have hiked Lion's Head and Table Mountain. Even very young children can undertake the great adventure of discipleship. It may be easier for those with longer legs, but even by short steps, you can get to the top of a very great mountain. The high points, in more ways than one, of our Great Commission courses are the mountain hikes, which we undertake at all times of the day and night in all weather conditions. Anyone can go up the mountain in daylight, so we do it at night time. This is the end of our three peaks, the first seven to come in. Some of the people did about the 10 peaks or something and got lost. But up Devil's Peak, up Lion's Head, up Table Mountain, up Lion's Head, I tell you, by the time you're doing your second or third descent, your legs are turning to jelly. It's really bad. The fastest was John Michael, who did it in 6 hours, and I came in with Cass at about 6 hours, 10 minutes. And that was running a lot of the way. Of course, we've got our night hikes, and one of the principles of Frontline is never to cancel a hike or an outreach just because of adverse weather conditions. Doesn't matter what it is, life change, whatever, we will go out no matter what storm weather it is. But of course it is easy to climb in good weather, in pleasant temperature, and with perfect visibility. Yesterday we certainly had perfect visibility. However, when duty calls, we need to be willing to climb in fog and mist, rain and storm, and we have. I've walked through Table Mountain sloshing through mud without any visibility at all, just struggling to see what's in front of your feet, and there's nothing you could see. We've done whole GCC hikes in such bad visibility you couldn't see anything, nothing. Not from top, not even from the bottom, just covered in clouds. But we still did it. Now, in such times of high winds and pouring rain, it becomes even more imperative that we stick to the guide, always within the sight and sound of his guiding voice and within reach of his helping hand. When you're going in a mountain that you've never been on before, you want someone who's been there before to guide you. We need to trust in the guide, even in the dark, even in the mist. We may not be able to see, but we've got to trust he knows where we are and where we're going. But of course, there's always stragglers who lag far behind, who go astray and get lost. I'm so glad we didn't have anyone get seriously lost on this occasion. Well, lost, just slightly deviated. Exactly. No, but we've had people like lost for hours, yeah. And we've had to send out search parties to find them, taking wrong turns. But there's always those who race ahead of the guide and get into trouble, wasting time but going down the wrong path. Sometimes these necessitate search parties to bring them back. Mountain climbs can be very dangerous. We need to be well prepared with tough boots, jerseys for cold weather, rain jackets for wet weather, alert for danger, conscious of weather changes. We need to understand the times and we need to know what we need to do in every circumstance. Yesterday afternoon, as we were leaving, I thought, there is no way on earth I'm going to be cold today. So I really need to pack this rain jacket, this weatherproof jacket and a jersey. And I put it in just out of habit, but I could not, in my imagination, think, am I really going to need this? I mean, this is such a hot day, we're sweltering here. But we did need it when we got on top and the sun went down. We need to carry enough food and water and first aid supplies for any eventuality. And mountain climbers also need flashlights, and God's word is our lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The mountains of God recorded in the Bible point us to many high points in God's providential history, and they provide us with vital insights in our dynamic discipleship walk with the Lord. First of all, in the Bible you get Mount Ararat. The mountains of Ararat in Genesis 8 verse 4 remind us that God is a just God. God is a holy God. He hates evil. He judges wickedness. However, he graciously provides salvation for his people, as he did in the ark. The ark reminds us that even in the midst of God's wrath and anger, he provides a way of escape. He provides a way of salvation. It took a lot of work. There's no doubt Noah had to work a lot for a lifetime, virtually, to build this ark and to stock it and to provide for it. But this was essential. The ark that God commanded Noah to build is symbolic of the salvation that we can enjoy in Christ. However, we need to note there was only one ark and only one door to the ark. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We should also notice that just as God did not save Noah from the flood, but he protected him in the flood, so God does not save us from all of our problems, but he does save us through them. And it must have been quite traumatic to go through the flood and hear all the screams and be tossed around in the storm, but the point is, there was safety in the ark. After a tumultuous year, the ark came to rest on one of the mountains of Ararat. And immediately God provided work for Noah and his family, and he gave them principles for government and a promise. And the rainbow reminds us of God's covenant with his people. Every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded of God's covenant with Noah and his descendants and all animals on earth, everything that breathes. Second mountain you should consider is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 reminds us of the sacrifice that Abraham was called to make. Abraham was commanded to offer his own son to the Lord. Abraham and Sarah had miraculously conceived Isaac way past childbearing age, and God had promised that all the families of the nations would be blessed through his descendants, who would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. But he was now commanded to sacrifice his only son. Yet Abraham loved God so much that he was willing to do this. He trusted God so implicitly that he immediately obeyed the word of God. Mount Moriah reminds us that we may not always understand God's will, but we can trust it and we must obey it. As Abraham so prophetically said in Mount Moriah, God himself will provide a lamb. And God did provide. He provided for Isaac then, and he has provided for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God expects full surrender and unquestioning obedience. Third mountain we should consider, Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb reminds us of the life-changing encounter which Moses had with Jehovah God in the burning bush. Through the ingenuity and courage of his mother, Moses had survived the death sentence of Pharaoh against all the male Hebrew infants. Adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, raised in privilege, the throne of Egypt was not beyond his reach. Yet Moses rejected the riches and the pleasures of Egypt and chose rather to suffer with the people of God. In exile, he saw the burning bush. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying. I am concerned. I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people Israelites out of Egypt. I will be with you. I am who I am. God hears the prayers of his people. God sees their distress. He called and equipped and empowered Moses to command Pharaoh to let his people go. So here in Mount Horeb we see that God calls and he sends. We are called to service and we are saved to serve. Fourth mountain, Mount Sinai, or the mountain of God. At Mount Sinai we see that God is holy. God's people are called to be consecrated, to be set apart, to proclaim his word to all nations. At Mount Sinai, God writes with his own finger on tablets of stone. His law. The psalmist David celebrates the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The apostle Paul wrote, the law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Now, for centuries, people have assumed in most Bible commentaries and maps have marked a place in the Sinai desert as the mountain of God where Moses gave the law. And they built a monastery at the base of that, not on the basis of any archaeological evidence, not on the basis of any Bible study, but just because some mystic had a vision, said this is the mountain. However, Mount Sinai has no, what is today called Mount Sinai, and which is marked in most Bibles, is not having any archaeological evidence that this was actually the site. Galatians 4 verse 25 says Mount Sinai in Arabia.
Yes.
So plainly we should be looking at Saudi Arabia for Mount Sinai, and in fact archaeologists have discovered it there. There's an excellent book and film called In Search of the Mountain of God, The Discovery of the Real Mount Sinai. And you can see the scripture says that the children of Israel went out of Egypt. Now, all of Sinai was under the control of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. They had to pass out of Egypt. They didn't get into what today is known as Israel, what then was Canaan, not for the 40 years. They were led into what today is Saudi Arabia. Now, they crossed at this point. We've got lots of archaeological evidence. This is at the south point of this part of the Red Sea. The Red Sea has these two arms at the top. And you can see here there's this land bridge between Sinai and Saudi Arabia. That's what it looks like from the air. It's a very plain land bridge, just slightly below the surface of the water. And archaeologists have done discoveries there and have found you could literally at certain tides be able to walk on that, just slightly below the surface. So you can see how a wind could blow this, how God had supernaturally prepared this place. Now, when they went from there, they immediately found in the hole here signs of wood, logs. Remember the bitter spring at Marah, which need to be sweetened with the tree, which is symbolic of the cross. They then went on and found Elim, which is a place of springs, many springs, 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and sure enough, they found that right close to where you would expect it to be if the crossing points had been from outside. Remember, they were trapped. This makes a point of a trap. But there's the traditional Mount Sinai, but this is where we believe the real Mount Sinai is. And you will see evidence here. Here's still sweet springs that you can find in that place close to the, just a few days' march from the Red Sea. There is a place which the local Bedouins call the grave of Moses. And that's what it's still called to this day. You find a rock split, laser fine, perfect. And it's such an unusual feature. Could this be the rock out of which flowed the water. In fact, they found everything below there, a huge area that could have taken millions of gallons of water, and it's very smooth from water in a place where there's no annual rainfall.
Peter,
yes.
That rock is 40 feet high.
Very high. You can see here a lot of evidence of, and we do have the film available if anyone's interested. This here looks very promising about the rock out of which flowed millions of gallons of water, sufficient for 3 million people in the desert. And then, remember, an altar was erected, and sure enough they found a place that had a very unusual structure, and it's fenced off, and no one is allowed to go there by order of the Saudi Arabian government. They had to approach it surreptitiously. And this has on the side cattle being drawn. Yet cattle have never been part of the domestic animals that you get in Saudi Arabia. But this looks like a place where they could have had a huge altar. Not only that, but you also see there's a place where they would have had, which has been specifically made for burnt offerings. There were pillars set up around the mountain, and there are pillars to be seen to this day, plainly carved. Now, of course, the Israelites in Egypt would have learned how to carve pillars, and this is quite unusual in the middle of the desert in Saudi Arabia. Some of the video footage from it. Also, we read that God ordered the children of Israel to place boundary markers around the mountain so that no body or animal would go onto the mountain. It was the holy mountain, and we see these cairns, large clumps of rocks around the base of the mountain of God, which are scorched on the top. Scorched. Yeah. Scorched. This is not shade. There's no clouds. That's a scorched top of the mountain. Remember, we read how God came down the mountain like a consuming fire. And when they went up top, they looked, and sure enough, it looked absolutely like volcanic, but it wasn't volcanic. They took some rocks and split them, saw it was brown on the inside, it's black on the outside, as you can see here. Which shows this mountain was scorched with something so intense, it's still black on the outside. They found a cave. Now remember, as Galatians says, that Arabia, that the mountain is in Arabia. We also read that God led Elijah to a cave on Mount Sinai, and so sure enough, here we see it. There is something that definitely fits the bill. What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees for your own good? What about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? The Lord commanded the children of Israel to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings, and on Mount Ebal the curses. Blessings on the right, curses on the left. The curses of disobeying the Lord of God was proclaimed on Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is anyone who leads his neighbor astray, who moves a boundary stone, and it goes all the way through. And then the blessings of obedience were announced on Mount Gerizim. And they fully list in Deuteronomy 28. So the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim remind us of the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience to the word of God. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live. And then there's Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, we're reminded of the prophet Elijah's courageous confrontation of the false prophets of Baal. Elijah challenged them to a contest before the whole nation of Israel. They would each build an altar. They would pray to their God, and the one answered with fire would be recognized as the true God. And that 480 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah called upon Baal from morning until noon, shouting, dancing, cutting themselves with knives until their blood flowed. Yet despite the frantic prophesying, there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, arranged the wood, placed meat on it. had large jars of water poured over the offering and the wood repeatedly. Then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning the hearts back to them again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the soil, and evaporated all the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell down their faces on the ground, and they cried out, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. We need to repair the altar of God. We need to restore true worship in spirit and in truth. These stones remind us of the Bible doctrines we must know. And the wood on the altar reminds us that we need more than knowledge in our head. We need faith in our heart. The meat that Elijah laid in the wood reminds us we need to live the truth. We need to put flesh on the bones of our doctrine. We need to put feet to our faith. The water poured over the sacrifice on the altar reminds us of the ministry of prayer. We need to pray the faith. However, while the two altars were there, only one had the fire. When did the fire fall? The fire fell when the altar was repaired, when the sacrifice was offered, when the water was poured, when the prayer of faith was made. And where is the fire in your life? That is the question. Mount Hermon in Mark 9 reminds us of the transfiguration of Christ. The Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a loud voice came from the cloud, This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Mount Hermon reminds us of who our Lord Jesus really is. That if we love him and obey him, we will obey his commands. Obedience is an essential part of true worship. Most important is Mount Calvary. The atonement which Christ achieved for us on Mount Calvary is of the utmost importance. In the cross we see that God is holy. He hates sin. But we also see in his provision of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world that God loves us and he is merciful and he provides for our redemption. God himself will provide a lamb. And Mount Olivet. We look at Mount Olivet lastly, where our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven from Mount Olivet, and where he gave the Great Commission. Before ascending, he gave the Great Commission to be our supreme ambition. Henceforth, his last command has to be our first concern, to make disciples, to teach obedience to all things that he has commanded us. Here on Mount Olivet, we see the fulfillment and completion of our Lord's first mission on earth. However, we were assured on Mount Olivet that he will return again in judgment, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to judge the living and the dead. So through these peaks of revelation, these mountaintops, we gain progressive insight into the Word of God and clearer guidance for his work. We see that God judges sin, but he provides for the salvation of his people. We see the necessity of obedience and sacrifice, and that God calls his people to service. God can be encountered and experienced. God is holy. He hates sin. We reap what we sow. There are consequences for our sins, but God rewards faithfulness and obedience. There are times when we need to be courageous and bold, to stand up, to step out, and to speak out, fighting the good fight of faith. We can't live on mountaintops, but we need to climb mountain peaks to gain proper perspective and inspiration for the valley. I bet you found it interesting to be on top and see that's what Cape Town looks like from above. It's very different. When you get a high position, you get a very different perspective. Yeah. You can see Rondebosch Common from the top of the mountain. That's where we run around and understand perspective so much clearer. God hates sin, but he loves us. And he has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. He has risen. He's ascended victorious with all authority, power, and dominion in heaven and on earth. He will return to judge the living and the dead. So how are you doing on this mountain marathon in your adventure of discipleship? Are you sticking to God's path? Are you following His Holy Spirit? Are you listening to His conscience? Are you consulting the map of His Word? Don't straggle behind. Keep close to the guide. Never turn back. Never give up. Persevere and endure across all the mountaintops that God will lead you over. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Your God reigns. And this is a verse that I trust you will remember with greater fondness now that you have walked on the mountains. Any questions or comments?
There was a time that I decided not to climb mountains anymore because of the vanity of the people. Normally, we are vain in our hearts and we think, yes, I've got to conquer this one, I've got to conquer that one. For this thing here, the years that I wasn't here, I decided never to climb a mountain again. When I came back, I didn't even give it a thought. I just thought, let's get up there.
It's part of our culture.
Over and done with. I have done it before. I can do it again. But looking at the different mountains of God, it gives us a new perspective, gives me a new perspective on the mountains and the holiness thereof, and also what you can learn through it.
There's a lot in the Bible about mountains, and we're told to flee to the mountains, and God took His people off onto the mountains in order to train them, like our Lord taking His inner circle of disciples up the Mount of Transfiguration.
That gives us a greater appreciation too of the bodies the Lord has made us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're so used to driving cars and getting everywhere easy. Mm-hmm. It's quite amazing. You start walking up there, and you know, it wasn't long. It was half an hour into the walk, and I took a photo back and I sent it to my wife. And she said, wow, it looks like you're quite high already.
That's the foothills.
That's right. I said, yeah, we haven't even started yet. We just, yeah. But that's, you've got there. Yeah. And then, you know, half an hour later, you're up here. And if you stand still for a while and watch the team in front, they very quickly disappear from you. They're getting high. They're going. They're making progress. And I think that spiritually happens so often. For some reason, we stop.
Mm-hmm.
And those that don't stop, although they're struggling and they're sweating but they're making big progress.
And of course, not everyone's of the same fitness or speed. Some people would take a lot longer. There was an hour and a quarter difference between the first to arrive at the top and the last. But through perseverance, even those who were slower still got there.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so sometimes it may be, my steps are so small, I'm not going very fast, but through perseverance we can do it. When you looked at Lion's Head on that first Monday when we got here, I thought, that's quite high, and you got the top hill, this is a great accomplishment. Then you look at Table Mountain, wow, how are we going to get up that one? And when you look at how high Table Mountain is, of course you can't do it in one go. It took thousands of steps, but that's how it is in our discipleship walk. You look at some of these situations or some people in the faith and you think, I could never do that, I could never be there. But actually you can, just through perseverance and not giving up. And it's easy to give up and turn back. We've had people give up and turn back. We've had folks on that walk up where we stopped at the first stop in that shady spot. We've had people get that far and turn back and go all the way back and phone and need Uncle Len to come fetch him.
Sure.
And people who didn't finish. But the great thing is, once you get to the top, there's no other way out except to climb down. There's no way out. I mean, I've had some people saying, can't a helicopter come and get us? I said, nope.
I'd have got offer me, you know, ask if I want to go in the cable car going down. I was waiting for
tempting.
You. Oh. Very tempting.
But there's no cable car in the Christian walk. Even though Tilton and others may try and suggest that that's so.
Yes. Peter, I've had it that when I'm spiritually sometimes low or what, is that God has a dream for me that I'm seeing myself walking on a mountain and going through all those steps, going up and down and what, meeting people on the side of the rock, that pathway. And then sometimes showing me that I'm in a descend is down, like ascend. In an ascend, and I would speak to the people and I would remember what I said to them. I would ask, why are you coming down? How far is it so? Is that quite steep and you've got it too far? And these just sometimes encouragement for me.
Yes, I trust you're going to take the character first. Frank?
I'm speaking on behalf of the person by Sarah Hannah. It is the first time the disciple goes up the mountain. Two companions in pain and suffering.
Yes.
And when she gets to the plateau, and that, then it's faith and peace, I think it is, where she goes to the city and that. So, yeah.
Eloise?
One thing I learned yesterday, coming down, is that sometimes you need to stick to the path if you don't see anyone, and you just gotta listen to the voices. You know, there was a point in time, even when we were coming up, that I said, I can hear someone's voice there. There's someone there. And sometimes you just, when I felt like giving up, it was just good to have that guide. I'm dealing with now with my guide saying, come on, you know, we can do this. And there is, I think, in a Christian walk, there's that time where, you know, you just need that accountability partner with you to just say, you know what, let's just do this. And when we got to the bottom, it was the most amazing
feeling.
I think when we started the descent, I looked as far down as I could and I thought, never.
It's
ever,
really far.
If this is, you look like you could just step over and you just fall. And yet it's just step by step, corner by corner, little bit by little bit, keeping your eyes here, looking up every now and then, coming back down. Yeah.
It's thousands of steps, but that's our disciple walking. Now, you realize you've had 3 weeks now of almost daily PT, Sundays excluded. You've had quite a few hikes. We've had a couple of night activities at the camp, and we've had three Newlands Forest hikes, the Lion's Head hike, and Tab Mountain hike. You're probably fitter now than you've been in months, if not years. To maintain that fitness doesn't take too much effort. To gain that fitness is a tremendous hard exertion. So just to keep up a discipline of walking each day or running, and by the way, you know, I'm told by the physical fitness characters that you get just about the same benefit from a fast walk, distance-wise, as you would from a run. Now, of course, the run you get more in a shorter space of time, but if you walk around the common briskly, or if you run around the common, the fitness benefit, the health benefit for you is basically the same. So don't be discouraged if you've got a sore knee or whatever and you think, you know, well, I can't exactly run well. But if you walk it the same distance, it'll take you longer than if you run it, but you'll get similar benefits. So just getting a discipline of daily walks or exercise, getting up in the morning, doing some press-ups, sit-ups, stretches, whenever possible, punch bag, pull-ups. Just exercise. Get into a routine of exercise. If there's a gym, if there's a mountain nearby, but I mean to make use of it. To maintain your physical fitness is not as traumatic as to gain it. Now, at the moment, if you've been doing something for 3 weeks, to maintain it is quite easy. Similarly with the devotional life, the Bible studies, and in the Bible drill, not being so slack and lazy how the people often have got their Bible and they don't even bother to turn to it because, well, so much effort. But you can get to those passages quickly, and just to get into habit, and you can get out of the habit quite quickly, but to be a fast draw, to be quick to the passage. And in many Bible studies in church, it's just backwards and forwards. They obviously don't even know what part of the Bible this book is in, and people going all the way back to, now that's Revelation, you're not going to find Habakkuk there. And so to get more brisk and to be more punctual, and we've been dealing with a lot of disciplines, character issues, things that work, also the opportunities of outreach. You don't have to organize a big outreach to always have tracks with you and evangelistic materials in the vehicle, in your handbag, in your briefcase, in your pocket. And just as you're going, lifestyle evangelism. It's can make such an impact. Rena?
I just realized that a lot of the churches, they put up against the screens the whole scripture.
Yeah.
So whenever they say Matthew 5 or 17, they put it up against the wall. Nobody turns in their Bible to it anymore because of the fact that it's up against the wall.
Yes.
It takes away the
It can make us lazy, but I find it important to have my Bible open in churches, because as he's giving insight, remember, I'll often be writing cross references in the margin, notes, underlining this, making a mark there, and some of the key salient points that summarize that are, and all of this is helpful, because when it comes for you to preach on it or turn there, and the Lord reminds you of this. Sometimes when the Lord's really spoken to me about something and there's been a commitment, I've written a commitment in the back of my Bible, or I've even written the date to remind me, and you come there. Yes, what did I commit myself to in the 82? And I read the verse. Yes, that's true. And I've forgotten about this. Mm. I wandered from that. And to call you back to those, like these mountains of revelation that the Lord has given us in the Bible. So, we trust that the resources you've got and some of the skills taught and some of the practices and insights, and of course these data disks you're going to take with you, which is like a do-it-yourself Great Commission course seminar that you can now run in your own church, school, or midweek fellowship. Is there anything that we've done that you're not too sure why we did it, or where we need some explanation? Of all the different strange things and disciplines here, would you like to ask, and I'll see if we can give an explanation?
I've also lost my mountain while we're doing this. what's the point of the backpacks?
Okay, well, I mean, again, you can climb, and some people do for tourism purposes, but as a missionary, we'd never climb without carrying gospel literature and so on. I mean, that's the whole point. Of course, you'd be carrying more kit too, and you'd probably be carrying a lot more. We would be carrying 50, 60 kilograms on occasions on some of these trips in Nuba. Now, of course, one of the great things about literature ministry is the more generously you distribute, the lighter your load gets. So it's really nice, and I must say, towards the end of the when you got so little, it's like, oh, this is great, this is so easy. In the army, we were trained with helmets and webbing and kit and rifle running, and when it was, you know, just your webbing and rifle, oh, that's it. And sometimes it's just running with the rifle, you didn't even have to carry webbing. And on the few occasions when it was just tackies and shorts and t-shirt, you felt like, I mean, this is
floating.
It's nothing. This is easy. Because you've trained with the heavy, it becomes easy to do anything else. So there is a motivation, there's a reason, but it's also knowing that you're carrying scriptures. In those boxes, each box of 5 kilos has got 550 gospel booklets, each 50 pages of World Missionary Press materials in Arabic. I think it's something that you'll remember, and I trust you'll be praying for the Muslim world, which is the most unreached area and the most resistant area and the most, how do we put it, they're the worst persecutors of the church in the world today. So carrying the Arabic scriptures is symbolic too. Any other questions, comments? Why?
I just think on the Hacks and through the course, I've certainly learned a lot about leadership. And if someone's going down the wrong path, you need to tell them. What I'm saying is, you at times in our leadership, particularly pastoral leadership, we're too soft. We're too gentle on people that are, you know, a little bit lazy, a little bit this, a little bit that. We need to be more dynamic in our leadership. But I put down, no, this is the way I want it done, must be done. No, that Bible study is not satisfactory. Go and redo it before you present it. And I think I take that home to be a lot more accountable to those under me who are leaders that I need to lead.
We're in such a soft and egalitarian society right now where it's not in or acceptable or considered loving to rebuke people. But the thing is, it's not loving to let a person keep going on the wrong path or towards the end of a cliff. Even worse, which in many cases we can see clearly, it's as clear as day to us, this person's ruining their life, and these decisions are going to cause untold harm, not just for themselves, but to others, and for years to come. And we hesitate because if I say something, they'll call me legalistic, they'll call me judgmental, they'll call me unloving, they'll misunderstand my motives, I'm going to get doors closed to me. And so there's a lot of reasons why we choose to be silent and cowardly and compromising, because there's a huge amount of pressure to just go with the flow, like the dead fish that flow downstream. But we want to be like steel-headed trout going upstream. And that takes character, courage, and hard work. As you would have noticed, while there's real strain on the downhills on your legs and knees and ankles, the climbing uphill is hard because gravity is against you. Imagine swimming upstream like those steel-headed trout. The swimming upstream is not a good idea. It's got to be hard. But that's what we're called to do. Go against the flow.
I think I learned a lot about
English.
A lot about? Huh? You know, you like to climb up and say, I did it. I got all there by myself and all that kind of thing. But yesterday, you keep climbing to these ridges and you think that's the top. And then there's another one. That has to be the top. And then there's another one. I don't know. I can pace myself very well. So I was near the... I was finally in the end, and I was just dying. So I just wanted to help me up the thing, up the next one, and keep going. And we can't win, but it's sometimes we do. And we can't.
Indeed, yes.
You were saying now about the memory, you know, when we think of the suffering church and the persecution, you know, like, when we were walking up there, we were suffering because our feet were sore, or our knees were sore, going up and down, or whatever, we sort of be tired, we're exhausted. But there are countries which we've learned about and which we know about, in Sudan and everywhere else, where the people are forced to do this out of necessity just for their life, because they are serving the Lord. Not. I mean, they can change their religion or their beliefs and go and have food, and they don't have to run away from whatever else. But they're suffering for what they believe in. And I mean, even like carrying the heavy stuff, that can just help us to remember the persecutors, like really remember them, remember, feel the pain that they feel. Person has more strongly on your heart in the future.
Yes.
You know, this is their life. Some of those people in the mountains have to do this, or without shoes, without water, without food, which they get up on the mountain or anything. They are starving and they're climbing and running away for their lives because of what they need. So I think it's a big thing.
Bear in mind also, the scripture tells us that we are not sinning when we're suffering normally. Suffering is a great purifying force, because so often you're more dependent on the Lord, you're more humble, you're more teachable. Suffering can really purify a lot of motives and so on too. So you've been kept very busy, and this program is intense and it is tough. I would say to you, it's so important now that when you get back home, go through the notes. Okay? Go through the audio. Okay. Take your, you know, work your way through it. Go through the PowerPoints at different times. You know, whether you can do one a week or one a day or whatever you can manage. Just go and refresh your mind, and it'll be more entrenched. Repetition brings revelation.